Electronics, I'm going to count down, because usually my opening pastoral prayer serves as the point when they push the go button. So I'll say 3, 2, 1. Welcome to the first message of this year. We're going to be doing a series in the book of Proverbs. Every verse, every week, will be done in the year 2027. I hope you'll stay with us. That is probably not going to be the approach. Every last bit of the book of Proverbs is divinely inspired by God, and Solomon either wrote them, actually he wrote far more than are included here, or he compiled them. So as a result, the book is called The Proverbs of Solomon, Son of David, King of Israel. And I thought of the title, The Good Life, because people want to find the good life. The path to success in living is found along the path that God's wisdom reveals. And I'm sure that in the next 12 months, you and I and us as a church, we are going to face questions and needs and issues and problems for which there appear to be few or little solutions. It is very encouraging to remember that God always has a solution for every situation without exception. Since God is all-knowing, He is also wise, and the other exciting thing is that God is willing to share that wisdom with you and with me, especially through the Scripture as we approach life with Scripture glasses on. As John Calvin once said, that the Scripture is like a pair of spectacles that we put on in order to help us see everything else better, the way it should be seen, and I think that's a good illustration. On the other hand, anybody know what an earworm is? You ever hear of an earworm? What's an earworm? No, an earwig is a horrible mythical creature that eats into your brain. So that would be me. So why don't we?
An earworm is actually
like a song, especially. You ever have that? What's that song? Don't think of it now because I want you to pay attention to the message. But except I'm going to spring a trap on you because if you're old enough, you may remember somebody named Tony Bennett. Most of us have a pretty good idea. Even the younger generations know who Tony Bennett is because he's still singing good, you know. He's a great voice, super wonderful singer. And I grew up listening to Tony Bennett as my mom would play on WNEW New York radio. And he was well known for one of his signature songs was called The Good Life. And I'm not going to sing it because I don't want to create an earworm. But the lyrics went something like this. It's the good life, full of fun, seems to be the ideal. Then there's some strings. Yes, the good life, though it hides all the sadness you feel. And when I picked, I actually didn't pick the title of today's message from the song, but I picked the title and then remembered the song. And I went back and looked up the lyrics. And I realized, do you know that's not a happy song, really? When I was in the 70s and 80s, I started thinking of that song associated with like Caribbean cruises and things like that. But when you actually read the lyrics, it's like a husband talking to a wife who has left him, or his girlfriend has left him, and is pursuing what she's calling the good life, which sounds implied sort of like partying and going from one guy to the next, but never loving anybody and never finding love. And then the chorus goes on, but please remember, I still love you. And in case you wonder why, well, wake up and kiss the quote-unquote good life goodbye. And I thought, wow, you know, there's something to that song, more than just an old big band number. And isn't that in some ways the way the Lord speaks to everybody? We're all chasing after all these foolish things. And here is the Lord, especially in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, depicting himself as Lady Wisdom, saying that he appears at the head of the streets and at every corner and at the gate, saying, come back to me, come back to me, and find the real good life. And so that's what we're looking at in this book, is discovering the good life through the light of the lantern of God's word, which explains why we have some lanterns up on the front today. See if we can get this to work. It would not be a proper start to the new year, Fred, if this worked. There we go. Hooray! I think he did that, didn't he? Okay. So, when we talk about wisdom and finding the good and successful life, let's start from the top. The fountains of wisdom that you and I need all come from God. That seems so simple, but we forget it. We think it comes from college. We think it comes from mom and dad. Well, maybe it does, but maybe if they're just passing on God's wisdom, that's where it originally comes from. So we start at the top, and we start with the story of Solomon. Most of us might, if we know our Bibles, we know the story of Solomon, one of the 20 sons of David. I was astonished by that, but I looked up how many sons David had, and he had 20 that we know of, and probably more by his concubines, and Solomon ends up as the next king of Israel. And when he's, I guess you'd say, inaugurated, he approaches God in 1 Kings 3 and does a long, serious, and earnest prayer to the Lord and asks God for wisdom. He says, I am but a child, Lord. I'm now the king of Israel. How will I govern these people? This is a task which is far beyond me. And may I say that's the first point of wisdom, is to realize how unwise we are and how much the things that face us are beyond us. Even when we're big grown-ups that know everything, we still end up facing things that we don't know how to handle or what to think about them. And so Solomon, faced with the momentous need of becoming king in place of his illustrious father David, he goes to God and says, I need wisdom. And now God, in response, says he's very pleased. And God actually verbally responds back to Solomon and says, you could have asked for power over your enemies. You didn't ask for that. You could have asked for money. You didn't ask for that. You could have asked for glory, and you didn't ask for that. Instead, you asked me for wisdom, and that is much to my approval. In effect, God says, and I give you entire kudos for having done that. You've done well, Solomon. And not only that, in addition to me making you the wisest man in the world, because you didn't ask for those other things, I'm going to also give you wealth and power and renown. And so God began to download it, and apparently God started downloading straight into Solomon's heart right away. You ever had problem downloading anything? It takes a while. I remember when the computers were just on the marketplace and you'd try and download something and you could go away and prepare dinner and paint the house and come back. And, you know, the bar would be about two-thirds along. These days we're like, hurry up, hurry up. It's been only 18 seconds. You know, and we're still frustrated by that. But in the story of 1 Kings 3, he prays, God responds, and the very next story is a famous story about two harlots that appear before him regarding a baby that had passed away. And like, bam, immediately after, you know, the very first difficult situation where one harlot, they both had children, and one of them passed away, and they were both claiming that the child was theirs. And Solomon came up with this clever trick where he said, well, I'll just give you halvesies, just to put it in a nice way. And the real mom, of course, says, no, no, don't do that. Let her have the baby, because it's her baby, so she loves the baby. And Solomon says, see, you're the mom. And he was right. And then everybody went, ooh, better watch out for the new king. He's no dummy. But the reason he knew to do that was because he had prayed for wisdom. God had approved it. And immediately the story is given in chapter 3 to illustrate how that wisdom started kicking in immediately. Immediately. And you go, well, that's a pretty neat story. And then you realize you have access to the same wisdom. You have access. It isn't just an Old Testament story meant to inspire our hearts and give us a warm glow. You go over to James chapter 1, verse 5, one of my key life verses for me personally, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to every person generously without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Now it goes on to say, but you have to ask in faith without wavering. But it's an important promise verse, and I see James 1, 5 as the connection between Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, which are all called the wisdom books. James 1:5 is the connection between Solomon's experience and ours. Because there's things that happen to Old Testament characters that we should not claim. You know that? The Christians often make that mistake. You know, the most famous one I'm aware of from maybe the last decade, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez. The Prayer of Jabez. And Jabez approached God. To me, Jabez is a character in the Old Testament who illustrates the principle, what does it hurt to ask? You know, he went to God, he asked for greater territory, big success, save me from pain. God said, okay. And that's the entirety. Well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that in Jabez's case, that's God's will for everybody. You know, wealth and expanded territory and all these good things. It's just in there to show the goodness of God, I think. But the mistake people make is that they'll take Old Testament characters and things that happen to Old Testament characters, and they'll automatically apply them over to Christians in all cases. And you just need to be careful about that, because there are things that God did just for the Old Testament saints that he doesn't do anymore, like animal sacrifices and building altars out of rocks and things like that. And you have to be careful. So you have to know your New Testament in order to better understand the Old, and especially to apply it. And James 1:5 is an example of that. It's a clear New Testament promise that says that God will stream down wisdom to all of us, not just Solomon, but to anybody who approaches him by faith. Wisdom is ethical and prudent. How do you know what's wise? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. And we'll stop there. Righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, the American approach to wisdom is to say, how can I fix it? Show me how. How. In fact, there is a prominent, and I'm not saying this because I think he's a bad guy. You may have heard of Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback Church out in Southern California. I'm not a Warrenite, but I'm not one of those that heap criticism on him either. But I will say this morning that when I read one of his columns about how to preach better sermons, it had some good things in it. But one thing he said was, always start your sermon title with the word how. And I said, why? But part of it is because United States citizens, we are trained to be very practical. We emphasize in our education a lot more STEM these days, and I think we always kind of have. You know, we like what works. What makes things happen? How do you fix things? Americans, we're infamous for this attitude amongst the rest of the world, where other people are going, but tradition says, and, you know, different cultures have different values. Then the Americans come plowing in and say, well, all you need to do is plug this in here. Why didn't you put, did you turn the power off and turn it back on again? We just need to do a survey. He's like, oh, okay. And I'm saying that because I think we're all Americans, North Americans here, and we're products of our society to a point. And we tend to think of wisdom like how-to. Look, the how-to section at Barnes & Noble is enormous, isn't it? But Solomon starts off somewhere else. He says, true wisdom sends you up the ethics path, the ethical path. Are you on the right path? If you get wisdom from God, it will not only show you, thank you, it will not only show you how to manage something, but also why you should, and morally, ethically, how to conduct ourselves as we're handling things. Because if you know the stories of the Bible, very often the worst things happen to people who are doing something good, but they do it in a bad way. Do you remember, I've used this story before, there was a priest in the Old Testament named Uzzah. Not Uzziah, that was the king, but Uzzah. And David and his friend Uzzah were, and a troop of them, an entourage, were carrying the holy and sacred Ark of God from where it had been to where it should be, but they were doing it unscripturally because the Bible said, Moses said, carry it on poles that you would slide through the rings on the side. Instead, they set it on an ox cart. And as it was going along on that ruddy, muddy Israel roads, it hit a rut somehow and tipped, and the ark started sliding off. And Uzzah, the priest, goes and gasps, I can imagine, and puts his hands out to stop it. God struck him dead. And David got mad at God. because David's like, what, you know, but you're not supposed to touch the ark. And if anybody should have known not to touch the ark, the priest should have known not to touch the ark. They were doing something that was practical, but they did it unethically because it was disobedient to the scripture which God had given them. And so that is an example of a mistake that gets made. In fact, if I may add this just off the top of my head, Satan's appeal to Eve in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 is entirely pragmatic. When she looks and is thinking about what Satan says to her, she says, remember, I'm doing this for memory. She says, oh, it's attractive. It's a physically attractive looking fruit. It's nutritious. Sounds like a mom, a good mom. And it's powerful to make you wise. The fact that God said don't do it seems to have completely fled her mind. That's what I mean by ethics versus pragmatism. We have to be careful as American Christians that we don't approach church situations or life situations or family situations or job situations and we think, what's the shortest path from A to B here? Oh, well, I guess I'm going to have to cut some ethics corners. Well, God's wisdom will say, don't do that. Don't do that. And another thing it says, it enables you to see way ahead in verse 4. Wisdom gives prudence to the simple. Prudence. What is prudence? It's the ability to think ahead. And of course, if you're an older person, a mature person, we look back at young people and say, what is the matter with you? Don't you? And then we do something. We act impulsively. We didn't research far enough ahead. We didn't think, oh, you know, if I do this, this will happen, and then these two other things very likely will happen. And that's what we're talking about. Prudence is foresight. That if I choose to say this, if I choose this action, if I spend this money this way, other things will result. A, B, C, and D. They say, I've read social scientists that say one of the differences between poor, very chronically poor people and people who improve financially over life is that chronically poor people only think about today. They live as if tomorrow won't happen. And so they just spend money. Well, you know, we're all going to die. Well, who knows what tomorrow will bring? Well, that's foolish, because that's not prudent. Whereas people, they might not be have PhDs, but they're thinking, you know, I want to do such and so next summer, and I want something for my kids 3 years from now. In our own family, we're already urging we've already been urging our son, and he agrees with us as soon as he can scrape the money together. We're encouraging him to take out a retirement account. Now, he's not even 30 years old yet. I don't know that I would have thought of that that way 25, 35 years ago, because that wasn't how I was raised. I was raised to live on credit cards, which wasn't wise. Not to be too judgmental, there may have been reasons for it, but I've had to learn prudence to the degree I've learned it the hard way. And it comes from God's wisdom, which not only takes you in the ethical path, it also takes you in the thinking ahead path. And if you think about it, Adam and Eve weren't very prudent. Fools, on the other hand, excuse wrongdoing. Isn't that what half of what you read about in the news? You know, no matter which party's in power, the other party is pointing the finger and the party in power says, well, we had this reason. Sometimes it's understandable why people can do bad things, but the bad thing is never excusable. And I say that because that applies to us too, right? And we also hand wave bad consequences. We say, oh, don't worry about that. Oh, don't think about that. Oh, everything will be okay. How do you know it'll be okay? Oh, even though this is blown up in my face 50 times, I bet the 51st time it'll work. You know, that's all examples of foolishness, but wisdom is ethical and prudent, and that's why we study books like Proverbs, because Proverbs is not just a handbook on how to raise our kids. Proverbs is, it has stuff in there about that, but it's not just about that, right? It's not just about how to manage your money. It's not just about getting along better with other people. It's not just about how to have a strong family. It's about knowing God, being ethical, thinking ahead. That's the big difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Wisdom is God-centered in the scripture. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Hebrew word there, and I'm going to pick my way very carefully through this series because Hebrew is not my strength. So if you hear me saying very simple Hebrew truths, that's why. Compared to, I know a little more about Greek than Hebrew. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And I looked up the word beginning in my trusty Strong's Concordance. And sure enough, it got sent me back to the appendix, which is like thousands of tiny print references. But I took the time because you're paying me to. And so I went and found the right word. And because I wanted to. Yes, I just atoned for that joke. And it turns out the word is reshet, although it's not meant to be funny, but it's probably pronounced reshet. Reshet or reshet in Hebrew is different from the word that gets used like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is a Hebrew word that means first in time, like the first person in line or, you know, the beginning of a sentence or things like that. There's a different word for that. Apparently this word means first in priority. Chief, number one, most important. And that's what it's saying. The fear of the Lord is the apex, the tops of knowledge. A person can have very moderate IQ, maybe never have gone to college at all. They could be much smarter than some PhDs we know. Because the fear of God, and I'm going to develop what that is in a minute, the fear of God comes first in priority. So the book of Proverbs, yes, we're going to talk about raising our kids better, managing our money better, avoiding conflict better, but all running through it is, could I use an old Puritan word? Piety. There is godly Christian piety that runs as a spine through the whole book, as it also does through Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. What does it mean to fear God? Just a quick word here. It means to reverence him above everybody else, to love him, serve him, obey him, make him number one, sing to him, pray to him. Everything in your life and heart revolves around him. You're not saved by doing that, by the way. Even Christians who stand under the blood of Christ, a lot of times we're very spotty about our fear of the Lord. And we just read a passage this morning, didn't we, Jim, from 1 Peter, where it says, among other things Christians should do, we should fear God. Honor the king, fear God. Well, that means it's an ongoing part of the Christian life. It's something I have to do every day, to fear God, because everything else around me is saying, fear me, worship me, build your life around me. There are Christian marriages in which one or both of the married people are saying, I want you to fear me. I don't mean fear scared, but I want you to build your life around me. That's not right. The government, every politician in the world, from Caesar on down to the current administration and all sides, they all say, build your life around us. Build your life around your patriotism. Build your life around your kids. Oh, that's something I think us conservative evangelicals need to beware. As our society is attacking family and children, Satan would love us to build our lives around our children. But the Lord says, fear me, build your life around me. And then everything else starts to find its appropriate place in that orbit. Why does the Bible call atheists foolish? Actually, Solomon didn't say that. His father David did. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God in the Psalms. I can think of at least two reasons, and it doesn't have to do with IQ. One is because other worship objects either aren't real or they're worthless and feeble. It's shocking. I don't know if anybody ever hear this on the internet, but here's a little insight. The Hindu gods don't exist. Let me do something a little more up to date. There is no such thing as the force. Watch, even the Christians are shocked to hear this. It's a myth. It's nonsense. But You wouldn't believe, I think back to my teen years, having been, even though I went to church, I didn't know the Bible all that well, you wouldn't believe the nonsense that I just gobbled down from TV and movies and other stuff, and parents thinking, oh, it's just films, it's just an adventure story. In the meantime, I'm actually like, there's the Force or whatever I was into, or UFOs or all kinds of things. Half the, you know, these worship objects don't exist. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, we know the gods are not. They don't exist. There is the, even in their day, you would say Zeus doesn't exist. There's just empty space. There's no Hermes. There's no Apollo. There's no Athena. They don't exist. That's one reason it's foolish to deny God. Another thing is because you may not, a person may say, I don't worship God because there is no God, but listen, you worship something. Maybe you worship yourself, the atheist does. Maybe the atheist worships human sentiment. Who knows? Maybe they worship fishing. I know around here they worship basketball. Whoa. It's cutting close to the bone. Whoa, watch, she gets up and storms out at this point. It's like, I didn't know she was an atheist. Went from preaching to meddling there. Because there can't, that's another reason, is because there can't even be morality without authority and an unchanging basis. Because the very idea of morality is that you ought to do it. You should do it. That's an authority statement. You should not steal. You should not kill. You should be honest. Well, that's oughtness. That's responsibility. It means you ought, you know, it's not, well, you feel like doing it, or it's beneficial, or it makes you feel good, or, you know. No, it's that you should do it. Well, where does that come from? Group consensus? The majority of Germans in World War II thought that they should kill all the Jews. That was atrocity. That was an atrocity, but the majority of them thought it. Now, contemporary atheists will say, well, morality can be based on empathy. You don't need God to have morality. You just have empathy. And I thought, well, what if you empathize with the wrong people for the wrong reasons? Who says that you ought to be empathetic? It isn't even an answer, you know, to say, well, empathy is enough to explain morality. Why should you be empathetic? Why can't you be callous? So, I think the Bible's on pretty solid grounds from a simple common sense point of view when it says that atheism is foolish. True wisdom also has positive results. One thing it tells you to do is don't hang around with bad people. Doesn't that sound deep? You know, don't hang around with bad people, 17 through 19. In vain is, let me start up with 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. You notice who in these first 9 chapters, you know who the primary teacher of the child is? It's not the Sunday school. It's mom and dad. Something to remember. Sunday school and me and other people, we're all supplementary. At least we're supposed to be. They are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like the grave, let us swallow them alive, whole like those that go down into the pit. We'll find all precious goods. We'll fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We'll all have one purse. My son, don't walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. You may recognize that, by the way, from Romans 3. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, even birds are smarter than these people. You lay out a bird trap with where the bird can see it. I didn't realize Jim has given me much education. Next to Jamie Cook, Jim's taught me a lot about turkeys. Because apparently he's had turkeys around his property. And I guess they're ornery. But they're not as stupid as people think they are. So if you put a trap out for the bird and the bird's looking at it, it's like, boy, this guy's stupid. I'm not stepping in that weird thing there. So he says, so in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but these men are lying in wait for their own blood. They're going to backfire on themselves. They're setting an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Whether you're talking about a street gang, which is relevant for some churches in some urban places, or something high level like the rats that were running Enron. We lived in Houston during the Enron's height. Do you remember Enron? They were basically an energy trading company, and they defrauded lots of people. The one guy ended up, he's dead now, the guy, the sort of the mastermind behind it. Or just think of, who is this guy, Eric Kahn? Could there be ever a worse name for a lawyer that cheated the government out of Social Security money than Eric Kahn? Who would want to go live, where did they find him? Alone? Who would want to go live alone in Guatemala? What kind of life is that? And now he's back and his life is ruined. So whether you're talking about criminality on the street level or high-level criminality with white-collar people with slick educations, don't hang around with bad people. And then it also goes on to say one of the benefits of wisdom is that you don't drown in the storms. 27 through 29, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. And in this passage, wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personified as a woman in these chapters, and she's talking. And she's talking about people that she has been calling, saying, come to me. And they've been telling her to buzz off, basically. Forget you, we don't care. And so wisdom says, terror will strike you like a storm, and your calamity comes in like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish comes upon you, then they'll call on me, but I won't answer. Because they're not really repentant. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof, so they will eat the fruit of their ways and have their fill of their own devices. The simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But if you don't do that, then these bad things don't happen to you. Right? If you do the opposite, if you listen to the wisdom of God, if we listen to God, if we go to God, if we say, God, help me, I don't know what to do, I humble myself, I'm willing to change my ways, I'm willing to change my pattern, I'm willing to change the way that I think about things, just show me the right way and I'll do it, then the opposite is the case. There's an old hymn that we like to sing, When the Storm Passes Over. And it's speaking, I think it has sort of almost an end times kind of angle to it, though the hymn is really saying when times are tough, right? Well, here it's saying that wisdom will watch, God's wisdom will watch out for us, because it won't just do things for us, it'll show you what to do. It will show you what to do. Fools proudly march forward to their own ruin. There's a famous proverb in the book of Proverbs. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. In other words, there's no automatic connection between sincerity and what's real. I just substituted for the Bible teacher out at Frankfurt Christian Academy last week. It was very hard. I had to sit there and play a Christian movie over and over again. I had the dialogue pretty much memorized by the seventh hour. And one of the principles that I put up on the board, because I felt like I had to do something other than just sit there and play a movie, I said this, what I want and what I feel has no impact on what is real. And I asked the kids, do you realize how many Americans do not believe that? And they plow forward, face first into the spinning propeller of life, and they're shocked that their face gets cut off. And I don't say that humorously. Because what I want and the way I feel has no effect at all on what's real. If it's real, it's there, it's real. God knows what's real. And in the book of Proverbs and other places, he's telling us, make sure you do this and make sure you do not do this, because good things will happen this path. Bad things will happen this path. He says, well, I don't care because I have positive thinking. Well, big, like my mom used to say, big whoop. I don't know what the Greek or Hebrew is for that. For example, a good illustration of not going with the bad people is an old story about the parrot and the crows. Parrot and the Crows. I don't know if this is a true story, but it doesn't matter. I'll follow the Ronald Reagan pattern. It works for the story, so I'll tell it. He told great stories, and you go, well, where'd that story come from? But it made a point. Once upon a time, there was a parrot that got loose from the zoo. And he was flying around, and he noticed a really fun-loving, raucous bunch of black old crows. They were kind of rough and mean and hard, but they were kind of fun. They were loud. They crowed and cawed at the top of their lungs. And he started hanging out with them, this one green parrot and a flock of big, bad crows. And eventually, he found out that they liked to go to Farmer Brown's cornfield. So he said, well, I don't know if I like corn, but I like my friends, so I'll go with them. So he started hanging out in the cornfield, and before you know it, there's Farmer Brown shooting at them. And to his shock and surprise, the parrot had some birdshot go through his wing and almost got him. And as he fled, he thought, I'm never hanging around with those crows again. Look what almost happened to me. And that happens to a lot of people, including Christians. I say, well, I'm trying to reach them for the Lord. Well, maybe. I will tell you the honest truth. I've known Christians that say they're just trying to reach their bad friends for the Lord when actually they just kind of still like the things they're doing. Whether it's drinking or partying or being up to no good. If you're a parrot, meaning if you're a child of God, then be one. Parrots should hang in this sense. Parrots need to hang out with the parrots. And don't hang out with the crows, especially when the crows are committing crimes and getting into trouble because the cops don't know the difference between us and anybody else. And neither do the court systems or neither do jealous spouses. Then, of course, regarding the storm, the wise build on the rock. Now, that's a pretty cool picture on the left. I wonder how many hours went into building that sandcastle. I've even heard there's a spray that people can use to try and give it a certain amount of permanence. I don't think it lasts too long. In fact, what a frivolous, complete waste of time. As impressive as that is, I mean, my sandcastles were usually the shape of a blue green plastic pail, and that was about as far as it went. And then some maybe action figures. I could never do this, but why would I want to? As soon as the tide comes in, it's gone. Whereas the other picture, I don't know if we can expand that also, that's a real house. I'm not sure somewhere, but it's not photoshopped. It's someone's, looks like a hunting lodge, and it's built on a rock. Of course, during a storm, I wonder how high the sea comes up, but it was a cool picture, so I decided to use it. One is the sand, one is the rock. Following the ways of the world may look amazing. And then a storm comes along and you have nothing. Think of all the people whose lives have been ruined once they lose everything that they own. Or their spouse leaves them. Or their kids go wrong because they weren't raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Or they get sick. Maybe because of their own doing. This is the direction we're going in. Proverbs 1. Let's stop with verse 33. Whoever listens to me, says wisdom, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to sleep and not be scared? I go to bed at night. Sometimes I have bad dreams and I have to pray them away. Sometimes the reason I get nervous is because I'm not thinking wisely. So I have to confess that to you. But Proverbs will take us through the good life. It is a lantern guiding us down Christ's narrow path. And I'll end with that thought. You remember the parable of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said there's a broad road, there's a narrow road. The broad road, most people take it. It's the road to destruction. It's the road of foolishness. And then there's a narrow road, only one way onto it, and that's through Christ, and it's the road to life. And I think that's the road to wisdom, the road of wisdom. walking that narrow road while the rest of the world around us is being ridiculous. And they're sure they're right. But we have a lantern in the form of the scripture that says, thy word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. I probably reversed it, didn't I? Learn your Bible better, Pastor. It's a light and a lamp, how about that, to my feet. And this is a murky, murky world. But the book of Proverbs speaks to these things, and I hope you'll not only continue to come and participate in these messages, but please pray for God to bring someone into your orbit that you can bring to these meetings. Not for the aggrandizement of our congregation, but because people need this. People really need this. And if they don't learn it from the Bible, they won't learn it from anywhere else. So you say, well, how would that work? Don't worry about it. You just volunteer and ask God, give me somebody to bring to church to hear these Proverbs messages. God will answer that. I'm confident. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the light of Scripture that shines a beam down on your path in the midst of this murky, foggy world that we live in. Lord, more and more drive this murky, foggy foolishness out of our minds. Help us to not think like little kids, but to think like mature children of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.